Our scripture today is from Matthew 11:20-24. Woe on the unrepentant towns. Then Jesus began to denounce the towns in which most of his miracles had been performed, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will be lifted to the heavens? No, you will go down to Hades. For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you that it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you.
Before I get started, though, on the sermon, I have to take a moment just to say how blessed we are to have Julie and Cheryl as organist and keyboardist for us. They invest hours every week to ensure that our worship is meaningful and God glorifying. And there's, just in terms of organs these days, even in our own area, there are many great instruments that are never played or rarely played because there's no one to play them. And the Lord has blessed us with two awesome organists. And we need to recognize and be grateful for the gifts of God to the people of God. And that comes through us too. So thank you. Last week we learned from Jesus that when opposition comes to us, we must be careful not to stumble on account of Jesus. We must not allow opposition to our faith in Jesus to turn our hearts from Jesus so that we fall away from the faith. To fall away from the faith is scandalous. Denying our faith in Jesus is a scandal, because we bring dishonor to Jesus, to the church, and we contribute to others falling away from the faith. Falling away from the faith places us squarely in line to face the judgment of God. Jesus said, quote, "Whoever disowns me before others, I will disown before my Father in heaven," end quote. There are at least two ways we can disown Jesus. The first is to overtly declare that we no longer believe in him and follow his ways. Perhaps the most common way is to still claim the identity of a Christian while abandoning the church, ceasing to pursue growth in Christ, and living according to the dictates and desires of this world. The world and the church is full of persons who confess to be Christians but live like unbelievers. Whether we disown Jesus by public declaration or by the way we live our life, the effect is the same. We become a scandal to Christ, to the church, and open ourselves to judgment. This is why every week we confess our sins as a part of our worship. When we confess our sins, we declare to God that although we sin in thought, word, and deed, we do not intend to live in that sin. Rather, we cling to the promise that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. When I was young, there was a lot of talk about backsliding Christians. A backsliding Christian is one who falls into sin, and instead of confessing and repenting of the sin and returning back to the path of following Jesus, the person decides to live in the sin. To be a backsliding Christian is a dangerous life if the backslider does not repent. Eventually, their heart may turn so hard toward the Lord that they cannot repent, proving that they never belonged to Christ at all. The Apostle Paul wrote, "Do you show contempt for the riches of His kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance. But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourselves for the day of God's wrath, when His righteous judgment will be revealed." When we left Jesus last week, He was criticizing the fickle nature of His generation. John the Baptist came living a simple, disciplined lifestyle, staying alone in the wilderness while he preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." Because of his lifestyle, the people said, "He has a demon." So we ignore his message. Jesus came living a much more social lifestyle, and he preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." Because of his lifestyle, the people said, and I quote, "Here is a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and sinners," end quote. So we don't have to listen to him either. And here we must stop and ask, what's our excuse? What's my excuse? What's your excuse? What's our church family's excuse? What is holding us back from being all in for Jesus? What sin in our lives, individually and corporately, are we not willing to name and confess so that we can repent and put ourselves right with God and right with each other? This is the point. There would not be any true messenger from God or genuine message of God that would please Jesus' generation, nor ours. The continuation of the story this morning reveals the true nature of the opposition to John the Baptist and to Jesus. The fickle excuses covered over their unwillingness to receive God's messenger and God's message in John the Baptist. Then they were not willing to receive God Himself in Jesus, the Son of Man, nor the demonstration of His power, nor His direct and personal call to repentance. Likewise, our excuses cover over hearts unwilling to receive Jesus, His message, and His power. And why would that be? Well, the answer is simple. It's because we like things just the way they are. Apparently, the more Jesus thought and talked about this fickleness, the more worked up he became about it. Then Jesus denounced the towns where he did most of his miracles. Our word denounce does not capture the force of the Greek word, which carries the sense of finding fault in a harsh and demeaning manner. To revile, to mock, Jesus is angry. Jesus made it clear there was no excuse, no excuse for not believing him and his message. Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum apparently were chief locations that witnessed the fact that through Jesus, the blind receive sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. God himself was among them, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and showing his power in miracles. Jesus was angry because God spoke directly to this generation and worked powerfully among them, and they could not recognize they were standing on holy ground. One of the greatest indicators that we sense and know that we're in the presence of God is that we reflexively feel the need to humble ourselves and repent. One of the most vivid pictures of this is when Isaiah sees the Lord on his heavenly throne. Immediately, Isaiah cried out, "Woe to me! Woe to me! I am ruined! For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." If we can't see the sin in ourselves and our need to repent, it's because we're not seeing the glory of God, which is all around us. And we're not hearing the word of the Lord, which is always coming to us. King David writes this in Psalm 19. "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the works of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they reveal knowledge." Almighty God spoke these words through the prophet Isaiah. "Has not my hand made all these things so that they came into being, declares the Lord? These are the ones I look on with favor, those who are humble and contrite in spirit and who tremble at my word." Jesus reveals the true hardheartedness of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum by comparing them to the ancient cities of Tyre, Sidon, and Sodom, which fell under the judgment of God. Tyre is one of the oldest continually inhabited cities in the world, dating back some 4,000 years. From the time of King David to the time of Alexander the Great, Tyre was prosperous and powerful. During the reign of the kings David and Solomon, Tyre was strongly allied with Israel, but eventually abandoned Israel. The word of the Lord came to through the prophet Ezekiel against Tyre in these words. Son of man, because Tyre has said of Jerusalem, aha, the gate to the nations is broken and its doors have swung open to me. Now that she lies in ruins, I will prosper. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I am against you, Tyre, and I will bring many nations against you, like the sea casting up its waves. It wasn't long until Tyre had to fight off the Assyrians and then the Babylonians. Finally, Alexander the Great arrived. Tyre included an old city on the mainland and a younger city on an offshore island in the Mediterranean Sea. Alexander sieged the cities for 7 months. He demolished the mainland city and used the rubble from the city to build a causeway 2,600 feet long and 600 feet wide to gain access to the island, where he put 10,000 inhabitants to death and sold 30,000 people into slavery. Afterwards, through the centuries, Tyre would occasionally emerge periodically to some regional importance. Its final blow came when the Muslims captured it and destroyed it in 1291, ending its influence up to the present day. Even in the 1980s, the ruins of ancient Tyre were damaged by military bombardment. Today, once mighty Tyre exists on tourism and fishing. Interestingly, a part of Isaiah's prophecy says this: they will destroy the walls of Tyre and pull down her towers. I will scrape away her rubble and make her a bare rock. Out in the sea, she will become a place to spread fish nets. Sidon, like Tyre, was a wealthy Phoenician city. Both Tyre and Sidon were a part of the Phoenician kingdom. They were devoted to the worship of Baal. And for this, the Lord condemned Tyre and Sidon through the prophet Isaiah, saying, "The Lord has stretched out his hand over the sea and made his kingdoms tremble. He has given an order concerning Phoenicia that her fortresses be destroyed." Like Tyre, Sidon suffered from domination by conquering nations. Unlike Tyre, it persisted as a city of some importance to the 19th century. However, by 1900, Sidon was a small fishing village of about 10,000 people. It regained population. By 2003, Sidon grew to be about 150,000. But it's a shell of his former glory. Both Tyre and Sidon are examples of God's providential judgment, in which God visits evil with punishment over time through history. Fire from heaven destroyed Sodom along with the city of Gomorrah because of their immorality. Ever since that day, Sodom and Gomorrah became a major biblical metaphor for the wrath of God. God judged Tyre and Sidon for pride in their wealth and power, for their faithlessness concerning Israel and their idolatrous worship, which they encouraged in Israel. Sodom's great immorality led to its destruction. Jesus says, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum were worse than these cities that fell under the judgment of God. Amazingly, Jesus said, if the miracles he did were done in Tyre, Sidon, and Sodom, they would have repented. God's judgment would not have fallen on them. Despite the judgments God sent to these cities, these judgments were not complete and final. The day of judgment will be God's final and complete judgment. On the day of judgment, Jesus said, the generations of people living in Sodom will fare better than the generations living in Capernaum when Jesus lived among them. This should give us a moment of pause. How will our generation do in the day of judgment compared to Sodom and Capernaum? Are we any less prideful in our riches and status than they? Are we any less immoral than they? Are we any less hard-hearted toward the good news of the kingdom and God's call to repent? The fact is that every generation is prideful, immoral, and hard-hearted towards God's call to repentance. Paul reminds us, as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands. There's no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. How will we fare on the day of judgment? The Bible teaches us that both the wicked and the righteous will stand before the judgment of the Lord. Again, Paul tells us, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due for us, what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. What is our way out of this judgment? Repentance is our only hope. God is a good Father. He does not want to condemn us. Our Heavenly Father wants to save us from the sin that is literally killing us right now, and that is damning us for the next life. As we celebrate Father's Day, we know that there has never been and never will be a good father who just gives their child a pass on everything the child does. Good fathers set limits on behaviors, and when necessary, enforce those limits with discipline that the child will nearly always think is unnecessary, unfair, and not fitted to the offense. The child may protest, whine, cry, pitch a tantrum, and say stupid things like, you don't love me. I hate you. But good fathers absorb all those childish reactions and hold the course time after time. Not because they want to punish the child or make the child unhappy or uncomfortable. No, they do these things because they love their child more than life itself. They see far more than the child can see. Fathers see the trajectory of certain attitudes and behaviors. And they do all that they can to nip those attitudes and behaviors in the bud so that they do not take root and do lifelong or eternal damage to the child's life. Our goal is that our children repent, turn from those destructive attitudes and actions, and live in ways that will cause them to flourish in the long run. We know this to be true of good fathers here on earth. Do we think that our Heavenly Father does anything less for each one of us, every one of us, His child, that He loves? Therefore, God sets limits for us in His Word. It's why when we cross those limits, we will have problems. And I challenge you to reflect back on the deep problems that you've had in your life. Did they not stem from times where you just weren't being obedient to the Lord? Those problems are God's love calling us to repent and turn back to Him. Jesus reveals the Father's heart. He reveals the Father's heart and the Father's will towards us with these words: "For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in Him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day." Repentance is our only hope. When opposition comes and we feel tempted to disown Jesus, we must maintain a tender heart toward Him, a heart that is always ready to repent. Resistance to God's call to repentance always ends badly. On the other hand, anyone's genuine repentance always leads to restoration and eternal life. Let us pray. So, Father, we thank You for Your great mercy, that the things, the difficulties of this life, You shape and mold to root out sin, to root out attitudes that lead to sin, a dependence on ourself rather than a dependence on You. And so, Lord, we want to be sensitive to Your Spirit. We want to have our eyes and ears opened so that we see Your glory all around us, and we see ourselves in relationship to Your glory, and that we hear Your Word, which is constantly coming to us, if only in the speech that the heavens and the earth pour forth. But often it comes in many other forms, very explicit to us. And we want to have eyes to see and ears to hear. And we want to keep our hearts tender towards you at all times, so that when we feel that little check in our spirit that says, you know, now that thought, that attitude, what you're thinking about saying right now is not good. And you enable us, Lord, we ask, to be able to say, yes, Lord, I see that. Help me. By the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord, change this thought, change this attitude, restrain my words. Help me. In Jesus' name, we ask and we pray these things. Amen.